Minnesota, where Christian language was in the air we breathed, to Oregon, the least churched state in the nation. I knew that I wasn't in Minnesota anymore. Many of my students in Oregon had little familiarity with the Bible and Christianity. I began to ask them on the first day of courses to write a 10-minute essay on topics such as the Bible and me or Christianity and me. They had to answer questions such as, what's been your exposure to Christianity and the Bible? Did you grow up in a church? And whether you did or not, what have you heard about the Bible and Christianity? What's your impression? Here's a sampling of what I read and I learned. I don't know much about the Bible, but I think there's a story in it about a guy in a fish. I don't know much about Christianity, but I think that Christians are really against trespassing. You know, I think that's right. I remember signs in Christian neighborhoods saying, trespassers will be shot. So, no doubt. Of his students, Borg writes, half had never been to a church service except for a wedding or funeral, and not all had experience with that. More than half described Christians as literalistic, anti-intellectual, judgmental, self-righteous, and bigoted. In a recent book, Speaking Christian, Borg considers traditional Christian language a stumbling block or impediment to his faith's relevance, which he wishes to preserve and strengthen. He says that Christian language has been a stumbling block because its vocabulary is often seriously misunderstood. Words like salvation, saved, born again, even words like God, Jesus, and the Bible are misinterpreted. Two primary reasons. One, the proclivity to literalize text. And then the second is the interpretation of Christian language within a framework which Borg calls heaven and hell Christianity. He says that when Christian language is placed in either one of these two contexts or both, its meanings are subverted. Now, I think we can say that language is a problem for all of us. All of us who use it, and all of us do, find moments where the message we thought we were sending is not the message being received. Those of us who speak publicly, sermonically, experience that every week when the sermon that was heard was not necessarily the one that the sermonizer thought he or she was delivering. And sometimes that's actually, it actually works out really well for us. But there is the story of two Anglican clergymen, Church of England, heading for a conference. So sharing a train compartment together, one of them, rather self-righteous, says to the other, and they're discussing sexual morality and its decline. I didn't sleep with my wife before we were married. Did you? And you see, you're like the 9 o'clock service. You're way ahead. Because, of course, the punchline of the story is, I don't know, what was her maiden name? Okay, so we're not meaning to pick only on Christians. We all have issues with language. We all mess it up. When language goes wrong, becomes contaminated or archaic, that of which we're speaking is compromised. And any time we think we're speaking with absolute clarity, that there's absolutely no room for debate or discussion in the words that we're using or their meanings, we set ourselves up for controversy. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Christianity is complex because it depends upon Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin, Slavic languages, eventually almost all languages. So it adds to the difficulty of any faith tradition the conundrum of translation, which we know to be challenging. The following is a true story. Those who work in the field of artificial intelligence thought at the beginning that translating from one language to another would be much simpler than it's turned out to be. And any of you who have studied languages or worked in translation realize how hard this is. For example, many of us grew up, if we read Tolstoy or Dostoevsky, we read the translation by Constance Garnett, who is a woman who lived in Victorian times and then subsequent times. She was adept. She could translate Russian. But the comment of many people since her time is that you have been reading Constance Garnett, not Tolstoy and not Dostoevsky. People in artificial intelligence working with idioms took this one: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Translated it into Russian, retranslated it back into English, and this is the result. The vodka is agreeable, but the meat is too tender. You think I'm making that up, but I don't think I am. I wish I had written down my source now that I have this in front of me. In any case, we know that literalism is viewed as problematic by many people who are liberal in their faith, liberal Christian, liberal Muslim, liberal Jew. The creation account in Genesis, for example, contrasts greatly with the evidence for the Big Bang, dark matter, and a universe 14 billion years old. Literalism is a challenge. And again, I'm not singling out Christian faith, because all religions, political systems, relationships struggle every day with language and meaning. And so we struggle in our tradition to define our relationship with Christianity and Christians. As the majority religion in our country, Christianity commands our attention. Unitarians and Universalists began their separate denominational lives as liberal Christians. And in that regard, Jesus claimed not merely our attention, but also our allegiance. To early Unitarians and Universalists, Jesus was the center of their faith. However, the Jesus of Unitarians and Universalists was clearly not the Jesus of most Christians. And our Jesus, if I can use that term, was certainly not the Christ. For a perspective on where we came from, we can just say that something that happened in Denver a couple of days ago is illustrative. And this is why, after many, many years in the ministry, I write my sermons anew, because things happen anew all the time. It was Wednesday, for example, that the Thomas Jefferson Bible, never before displayed in the West, was installed at the History Colorado Center. Colleen O'Connor, writing in the Denver Post, says, "The book is a window into the private mind of America's third president, a blend of Enlightenment beliefs, Christian tradition, and American revolutionary thought. 2 centuries old and too fragile to open, the book underwent a painstaking conservation process and now is here with us in Denver. For the first time, the Jefferson Bible has left the Smithsonian and will be on public display starting last Friday." What is the Jefferson Bible? At age 77, after serving 2 terms as president, Thomas Jefferson sits down at his study at Monticello. He is still a slave owner, even though he wrote the words, "All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." He retains his slaves till the end of his life. Unlike George Washington, he liberates none. But Thomas Jefferson still sits down in his study, and he pulls out a pair of scissors. Yes, these are the very scissors Thomas Jefferson used. Okay, a little bit of hyperbole. Thomas Jefferson takes out a pair of scissors. He has 4 translations of the Bible in front of him: English, Greek, Latin, and French. With his scissors, he slices out everything he considers supernatural. Anything that he could not believe through the lens of reason, he does not include. The book he created begins with Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem and ends with the great stone rolled over the tomb. There is no annunciation, resurrection, water into wine, miracles, or angels. He calls his book The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And he keeps it primarily a secret because Jefferson has several very difficult election campaigns. In 1800, the campaign with John Adams, Jefferson is routinely called an infidel because of his supposedly unorthodox religious beliefs. So Jefferson speaks rarely about his religious beliefs or about how his theology has evolved. He's born Anglican, but he's become deeply influenced by the writings of the English minister and scientist, Joseph Priestley. Priestley, what kind of minister? Unitarian. Priestley writes about the teachings of the early Christian church corrupting the truth of Christian faith. The words of Jesus, his teachings, have been distorted by Greek thought, corrupted by doctrines such as the atonement and the Trinity. It's probably no hidden secret that when you consider the name Unitarian, you have a sense of our attitude toward the Trinity. Not that we didn't feel it was a very clever metaphorical and even metaphysical creation, but that it was non-scriptural and was not supported by reason. Jefferson's idea for the manuscript that eventually became known as the Jefferson Bible was first described in an 1803 letter to Joseph Priestley. Jefferson said that Jesus' system of morality is the most benevolent and sublime probably that has ever been taught, and consequently more perfect than any of the ancient philosophers. In at least one letter, Jefferson explicitly defines and describes himself as Unitarian. The Jesus he revered was not the Jesus of Christian orthodoxy. And it is precisely this Jesus that Unitarian Universalists have also revered. Marcus Borg would describe Jefferson and the beliefs of past Unitarian Universalists, some present-day Unitarian Universalists, as advocates of a pre-Easter Jesus. Divinity, Borg writes, belongs to the post-Easter Jesus. To think of the pre-Easter Jesus as divine actually diminishes him. If he was divine and had the power of God, then what he did wasn't all that remarkable. He could have done so much more. But what we hear from the classic Christian affirmation is that God is disclosed through Jesus. God's intentions, meaning, hope for our species and this planet disclosed through the personality and life of one person. Borg's paradigm seems simple, a pre-Easter and post-Easter Jesus. But it is based on a firm foundation of scholarship. Understanding Scripture as cultural, historical, and purposeful rather than the Word of God. Gospel writers had agenda, and they differed from one another. Discerning the texts in Christian Scripture which were written first, the Gospel of Mark, and those which were written much later, the Book of Revelations, is important. It's also important to note which books make it into the canon, the Gospels, Paul's writings, and which do not. The Gospel of Thomas, for one. Borg tells us that the quest for the pre-Easter Jesus, the historical Jesus, has been going on in scholarship and in churches and in theology for some 200 years. There are controversies still, but these are the facts upon which most scholars agree. Jesus was Jewish. He was a historical character. He grew up in Nazareth, a peasant village in Galilee, the northern part of the Jewish homeland. The Jewish homeland as a whole was part of the Roman Empire. We know nothing about his early days In his adulthood, most likely in his 20s, he left Nazareth and became for a while a follower of John the Baptist. His activity occurs with peasants and manual laborers. He preaches and teaches in towns, villages, hamlets, and the countryside. He goes to big cities, never except once, to Jerusalem at the end of his life to confront the authorities. He teaches in parables and aphorisms. He's a storyteller and a charismatic person. He is known and criticized for his association with marginalized people, often called in the Gospels tax collectors and sinners. He's known and criticized for his meal practices. It's a society where sharing a meal means acceptance of those with whom one eats. And so he not only eats with peasants, but also with those commonly seen as outcasts, virtually untouchable. He teaches nonviolent resistance to exploitation and violence, but he does not teach accept the way things are and wait for heaven. His ministry is to empower disempowered persons. If we understand Unitarian Universalism to be a religious movement for both religious and historical reform, the roots of our ethic can readily be traced to a Jesus who is steeped in a Jewish moral code, and also to Jesus' iconoclast, a reformer, a nonconformist, a rebel, a shatterer of idols. Jesus does not live an easy life, and he does not ask his followers to walk a path that is easy either. Whenever you confront structures of power, be they religious or political, you're asking for trouble, and he was, and he got it. How we transform this religious rebel into a linchpin of orthodoxy is fascinating. It is a painfully paradoxical. B, another of God's little jokes. C, a lesson written for us to learn, a lesson about human need and the ongoing, ever-unfolding search for truth, and also our tendency to rigidify good ideas and deify those we admire so that we can worship them without having to truly live what they taught. In any case, out of the river flowing in Christian faith, our celebration of the pre-Easter Jesus has its own integrity in its own band of sisters and brothers. Borg says that the separation of Jesus into these two dichotomous categories is truly important, because if we impose on the pre-Easter Jesus the understandings of post-Easter, then we end up with a divine being who never truly risks his life in a meaningful way. He wants to keep the two separate, and he believes it's essential that we do. Due to the dominance and, yes, historical oppression often practiced by adherents of the post-Easter Jesus, our little tribe has become very wary of all things Christian. It's understandable, but it is a pity, because though we neither need to be Christian to honor Jesus, nor traditional theists to believe in God, we've been persuaded somehow to resist speaking Christian at all, abandoning Jesus and God to the orthodoxy we say we repudiate. It's rather sad, because a conversation is going on all around us today in religious circles, in the conversation about gay and lesbian rights, in conversation about basic human rights around the globe. Unitarians and Universalists risk being more and more irrelevant. You can be a humanist and take Jesus seriously and seek to understand him. You can be a Jew, a Muslim, a Hindu, because we can argue that Jesus is, has been, once was, the most influential person ever to set foot on this planet. To be out of dialogue with who he was, who he is revealing himself to be, who we might yet understand him to be, is to be a religious community with serious problems of amnesia. We're letting the prejudices that we've encountered in the past keep us from conversations we ought to be having today. And in this regard, Thomas Jefferson, our theological forebear, perhaps realized long ago that another path was open for anyone who wished to take it.